Turn into Amos chapter 4. We are back in the book of Amos this morning. I know it's been a couple of weeks. I don't know how much you guys remember. We won't do a ton of intro back into the book this morning. Otherwise, we might be here for a little too long. But we'll try to get a little bit back in into the mindset and the frame of the book of Amos. If you remember, this book was written to the northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom had split into two different kingdoms at this point, and Amos was actually from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was sent to Israel, the northern kingdom, to give them this message. If you remember, it began basically calling attention to the sins of all of the nations around Israel, including Judah. Israel was the last nation that Amos zeroes in on, that he comes to in his proclamation. And as we mentioned, I'm sure as Amos was preaching this message to begin with, there were a lot of amens. There were a lot of that's right type attitudes in that crowd. But as he narrowed down, and as has been said a couple of times, as that hawk finally got to the final prey there, as it circled and got to the final prey there, and he got to the nation of Israel, those amens quickly turn sour. And he spends the bulk of this book drawing attention to the sins and the problems in Israel. And these problems, these sins, this time is very relevant to us today. This book is very relevant to us today. I know life can be difficult at times. It can be. It's not always rosy. It's not always easy. We live in a fallen world. But if we're being honest with ourselves, then we have to admit we have it pretty easy right now. I know we've made a point of this often here, but we live really in extravagant times. We live extravagant lives of comfort and ease most of the time. If we can take just a moment and try to step out of our own circumstances and view our lives through the lenses of the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world or in comparison to the history of mankind in the world, then I think we should be able to see how good we have it right now materially. You can just read a history book from 100 years ago or go talk to your grandparents and realize that our lives now are much more luxurious and much easier than it was even 100 years ago. Now, that can be seen as a good thing, and we certainly should be thankful to God for blessing us the way He has. But because of those comforts and those riches, we find ourselves often pulled away from God and toward the world. It's so easy to find other things to occupy our time and occupy our energy. It's so easy to get so enamored with material blessings and material comforts that those things become idols to us. They become our focus. They become our desire. And we find ourselves often putting aside the joys of our salvation to chase those fleeting things of this world. For many in the world who do not know Christ, these things have become major stumbling blocks to coming to God. Why come to God when they already have so much? What can God give me that I don't already have is a question they often ask themselves. Even more, the world has begun to see Christian worship, Christianity in general, as empty. Why? Why are they seeing it this way? Well, because that is the picture they're getting from many churches and many Christians across the world today. They see professing Christians go through the motions an hour or two a week, then live for the world the rest of the week. The picture of Christ that they are getting becomes empty. It becomes meaningless because they see to them that He offers nothing more than what they already have, just with more restrictions. That's the picture that they're getting. The picture we have in modern day America really is a lot like Israel during the time of Amos. The issues that we see and we face today are issues that Amos addresses here in this chapter. Look, This chapter, again, is very relevant to us as we sit here this morning. This is not just some book that was written hundreds of years ago that doesn't have anything to do with us. It is very relevant to us today. I know we say that often, but we don't need to be complacent to that truth. God is speaking to us through His Word, and He's doing it with purpose. Ultimately, this chapter will call us to answer a very important question this morning. Really, it is the most important question. Are you prepared to meet your God? Are you prepared to meet your God? And that is the title of the sermon this morning. This chapter will break down into four parts. Verses 1 through 3 will speak of will point out the sins of Israel due to their love of material things. Verses 4 through 5 will point out their sin of hypocritical worship. Verses 6 through 11 will draw attention to their willful ignorance of God's chastisement for their sins. And then finally, in verses 12 through 13, we'll close with a sobering call or a reminder from God of what is to come for each of them. And really, a call for what is to come for each of us as we sit here this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring, that we may drink.' The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." Here we begin in verses 1 through 3, pointing to an indictment of Israel. Really, pointing to an indictment of the women of Israel. More specifically, pointing to an indictment of the well-off women of Israel. See, as we will see, this indictment does not fall solely on the women of Israel, but it is focused on them to begin with in verses 1 through 3. And this passage to begin with, these three verses, by narrowing in on the women of Israel, the well-off women in Israel, it really just points and shows the influence that women have, that all of you ladies have, the importance that you have in our society, in our families, in our churches, and in our nation, and there specifically at this time in the nation of Israel. God is pointing to that very fact here. Now, before I go further into the passage, I want to remind you that Israel at this time was experiencing a time of great material prosperity. They were very well off. They had basically anything they wanted. They lived, like I've talked about already, in a modern-day America, they lived in extravagance for the most part. In many ways, again, they were much like modern-day America. And like modern-day America, there were many more prosperous than needy. So this was really an indictment of most of the women in Israel here as we begin. I said it was of the well-off women, but it because of the time, it was an indictment really of most of the women of Israel. Now, Bashan, spoken of here to begin with, was an area that was one of the most fertile areas in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was well known for its rich pasture land. The Bashan cows were very sleek and were very well-bred cattle. God used these cattle a couple of times, these Bashan cattle, in Scripture and references, and it's never in a good way. In Ezekiel chapter 39, these cows are used to depict a Gog-led confederacy that will come in the future against God and will be destroyed by God, a wicked army. In a more well-known passage in Psalm chapter 22, verse 12, they're used in a prophecy of the Jewish leaders who would stand around the cross of Christ and mock Him with a bitter hostility. Those are neither one positive references in any way, and this is not a positive reference either. The feminine here, or the feminine word for cows, is used here. And again, that's why one reason why this points us to how this is speaking specifically of the women of Israel. And when you move further into this these verses in this passage, really specifically the end of this first verse, you see the language points us again to the fact that Amos is speaking to the women here of Israel. Amos tells them to listen and hear what he is about to say. To listen up. It's time to hear the word of the Lord. Now, not only was he making an obvious reference that these women lived lavishly and they were pampered just as the cows of Bashan, but this reference would surely have gotten the attention of his audience, would it not have? I mean, as he's speaking and he makes this reference, they would have known exactly who he was talking to, and they would have known what he was referencing them as, that he was calling them cows, cattle, basically. No well-respecting women then or now would want to be associated with cattle in any way. Yet Amos's point here is perfectly made. They certainly were living lavishly, and they were doing so as cattle in a sense. They had no thought for the one who provided luxury to them. They had no thought for anyone or anything other than satisfying their own desires. That was all they cared about. Just as a cow in the pasture, they're grazing, they're eating. All they care about is satisfying themselves. They have no thought for their Creator, no thought for anything else other than satisfying their own desires. And then Amos goes on further to condemn them by making it clear that in their prosperity, they had oppressed the poor and they had crushed the needy. Now, this doesn't mean that they necessarily had gotten their wealth by oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, but it is very common, as we know, for wealthy people to take advantage of the poor and the needy. Those who are well off tend to often look down on the poor. They take advantage of the situation of the poor and of the poor situation so that they can have more and others can have less. And this is exactly what these women were doing. They were living with zero care for anyone other than themselves, and they were oppressing people less fortunate than themselves. To add to their sin and to further explain why the Lord was angry with them, Amos goes on and he tells us that these women love to drink and they love to party. They would call out for drink, here is what it stated, which is a way of saying that they love to overindulge themselves in alcohol. They love to carry on drunken feasts and stay intoxicated. Now, it's possible that they did this as part of pagan worship or their worship to idols, as often those included drunken parties, but not necessarily. This may have just been a normal part of their life apart from any pagan worship. These women were selfish and they were sinful to the core. Look, ladies, these women are obviously not an example to follow. This is not given to you for something for you to live like, okay? This is given as a warning. This is an indictment of them. This is something that they were being called out by God for doing improperly, for doing wrongly. This lifestyle is a great temptation today. It's not just a lifestyle that was a temptation then. It is a great temptation today, if we're being honest. This is a lifestyle that is glamorous and fun to the world. It's something that you constantly see on TV or commercials or movies. It's a lifestyle that's promoted incessantly by celebrities. It has become the lifestyle expected by young men and women in colleges across the nation. This is not the lifestyle of a child of God, though. Make no mistake, this is not the lifestyle of a child of God. Choose, young ladies, older ladies, always choose to be a Ruth. We've just gone through the book of Ruth. Be a Ruth in the face of a wicked society. Live differently. Live other than. Your families need you to be that way. Your church needs you to be that. Your community needs you to be that. And most importantly, God expects that of you. Now, did you notice the latter part of verse 1? Who did they go get this drink from? Or who brought this drink to them? Who did they call for it from? It was their husbands, right? Now, while Amos draws most of the attention here in these first three verses to these sinful women, he doesn't include this portion of their husbands by accident. This is not something that's just haphazardly thrown in. These husbands were showing themselves to be weak men who lacked any sort of spiritual leadership. Even worse, they were complicit in the sins of their wives. Now, they had no doubt experienced and enjoyed the same luxury and lavishness as their wives. Their wives weren't living on an island apart from them. They were experiencing the same lives as their wives. Even if they didn't join in and actually oppressing the poor and the needy, which they could have done, they could have been part of that as well, just as much as the women. They no doubt joined in on the spoils that had come from such acts. And it seems clear that they were at the very least, facilitating these sins. They're facilitating these drunken feasts and likely joining in on them themselves. Let me be clear. These women were fully responsible for their sins. And it appears that they actually took the lead in doing them. That's the reason it seems that Amos and God is pointing to them specifically. They were not encouraged or forced by their husbands to do something they didn't want to do. No, they were actively doing these things on their own, of their own free will, and for their own pleasure. But it is also clear that there was zero leadership here from their husbands. There was zero indication that these husbands encouraged their wives to stop their sinful lives, nor that they led them properly by living their own lives apart from sin. It appears that the wives led the husbands, and whether the husbands actually participated in their wives' sinfulness or not, they stood responsible as the spiritual leaders in their home. That is a point we need to see here, and we need to see in our own lives. Husbands, that is not a call now to demand, or for you to demand your wife to do everything you say. That is not scriptural. It is not a warning that you have to dominate your wife or suffocate her with your own rules and own demands. That is not biblical. We are to love and care for our wives as God does the church. But this does mean that we are to lead by example. This does mean that if we hope for our wives to follow our leadership, we have to live according to God's word ourselves. It does mean that we need to know and we need to be saturated with God's word to the point that we can give guidance from it to our wives and perhaps have difficult conversations with them where we're to help lead our wives into holiness instead of wickedness. Again, we are to lead according to God's word and not our own traditions, not our own expectations, so we better know God's word. It certainly means that we do not join in doing things that are sinful and worldly just because our wives have chosen to, as these husbands had done here. So because of this wickedness, Amos tells this Israeli audience that the Lord God has sworn by His holiness that disaster is coming. This sinfulness was disgusting to the Lord, and His patience had come to an end. The wicked will not prosper forever. That is an absolute truth. More specifically, the wicked in Israel were soon to be visited by the Lord's wrath, and by extension, all of Israel would suffer. Like a fish that is hooked and is then at the complete will of the fishermen, so would these wicked be caught by an enemy to come. They would be at the complete mercy of their captives. That's the picture that we're getting here in these first three verses. They have cared nothing about caution or discretion as they've lived their lives. They've only focused on satisfying themselves, and they'd, in doing so, gone straight for the bait, so to speak, that you find on a hook. This was possibly a literal representation, though, of what actually would happen. Now, it was common for conquering armies to lead their captives away by a hook in the nose. They'd put a hook in the nose, and then they'd put a string or a rope of some sort to the hook, and that's how they'd lead these captives away. And this could be precisely what Amos is prophesying of is going to happen. It could be a dual meaning here. But this surely would come. It surely would happen, as true as God swore by His holiness. There was nothing greater to swear by. There is nothing greater to swear by. God is unlike anything else in this world. He is greater. He is higher. He is holy. This warning was sure to come true, and God voices how serious He is by swearing by His own holiness. God would not allow Israel to live lifestyles so opposed to who He is without bringing it to an end at some point. Look, as God's nation and as His people, they represented Him to the world. And wickedness became a representation to the world of who He was. That was their representation to the world of who God was. He would not allow that to continue. And we can take this to heart as well. God will not allow us as children, as His children, to represent Him in such wicked ways, for very long anyways. God is concerned for His glory. He cares about the way He is represented. We are told to be as our Heavenly Father, not as of the world. We come to verses 4 through 5. We read, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." Here in verses 4 through 5, Amos moves on to draw attention to the second sin of Israel at this time. He draws attention to their hypocrisy and their worthlessness of their worship. He tells them to come to Bethel and Gilgal to transgress and to multiply their transgressions. Now, both of these places, Gilgal and Bethel, were places that held a significant place in the history of Israel. Bethel was the first place that Jacob had encountered God in Genesis chapter 28, and it was where he eventually built an altar to God after ridding his camp of idols in chapter 35 of Genesis. Gilgal was Israel's base camp when they first entered the Promised Land, and it was where the males who had been born in the wilderness during that 40 years of wandering were first circumcised to show their adherence to the law. Again, these were very prominent places, very sacred places to the people of Israel. But despite how significant these places were, neither of these places were Jerusalem. Neither of these places were God, or where God had determined that He wanted to be worshipped, that where His temple was. Yet the northern kingdom had decided to worship God where and how they wanted to, instead of following God. Amos is not literally here encouraging them to sin more by telling them to transgress or multiply their transgressions. He is bringing attention to their sin that they're already committing. Again, they were attempting to serve God and mammon at the same time. They were attempting to serve God how they wanted to. And He lays out how their method of worship was sinful and worthless. Here we see that they were very consistent with their sacrifices and their tithes. They were very consistent in this outward form of worship. It says every morning they brought sacrifices, and every 3 days they brought tithes. Yet their heart was far away from God. We know that from the first three verses. Not only did they begin in the wrong place, they're worshiping in Gilgal and Bethel instead of in Jerusalem, their sinful lives showed where their true hearts were. These sacrifices and these tithes mentioned had become rituals for them. They become nothing more than rituals. They become something just to check off the list. Even worse, they were done while still worshiping pagan idols. We know they were very heavy in pagan idol worship at this time. Again, they were attempting to serve God and serve the world. And that cannot be done. You cannot serve two masters. Truly, they were just serving themselves is what they were doing ultimately. As we will see in a moment, these tithes and these offerings had become something really just to bring attention to themselves. Something for their own glory. This wasn't true worship of God, no matter how often they did it, how strict they were about bringing these sacrifices every day and bringing these tithes every 3 days. It was not true worship. Amos draws specific attention to two specific forms of sacrifices and tithes. First, he speaks of how they offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, sacrifices of thanksgiving were actually part of the law. This is something that God had given in the law, and they weren't required now. They weren't required parts of the law as sin offerings were, but they were instituted so to give Israelites the proper way to show their thankfulness to God and bring worship in that sense. God intended the Israelites to bring these thank offerings when their hearts were full of gratitude and love for God's goodness and blessing to them, when they were in a good place with the Lord, so to speak, to put it in modern terms. It was not so much for their material blessings or thankfulness for their material blessings, although that, again, would certainly be a part of a thanksgiving offering, but they were more there to show their thankfulness to God for His mercy on them and for His covenantal love for them. But these Israelites at this point had no desire to acknowledge their sin before God. These thanksgiving offerings were not being given to acknowledge anything to the Lord, to not bring any type of communion with the Lord. They had no desire to live a life prescribed by God under the law. No matter how meticulous they had been in their outward ceremony, how often they brought these, it was worthless to God because they had wicked hearts. It was all just on the outside. They just wanted the parts of God that meant luxury and comfort for them. It's a lot like today, isn't it? It's a lot like modern Christianity today. They want what God can give them. From the reading of the text, it's possible that these Israelites had actually skipped past the sin offerings. They didn't even have the sin offerings, and they just went straight to the thank offerings. They had no true understanding here that they were sinners in need of God's mercy. That in and of itself shows how far from God their hearts were and how truly wicked they were at this time, despite what it seemed on the outside. Further, sacrifices of thanksgiving were meant to be with both leavened and unleavened bread, according to Leviticus 7. Now, the unleavened bread was meant to be God's portion, while the leaven was intended for human conceptions or consumption, specifically the priests. It seems here that these thanksgiving offerings were offered only with the leavened bread. The unleavened bread was left completely out. It was just the leavened bread that was brought. Just as with where they worshipped, these Israelites offered sacrifice how they wanted and apart from God's word. They were offered in a way that was focused on man instead of God. These thanksgiving sacrifices had become nothing more than a form of idolatry. They were not true worship. Then Amos next points out the hypocrisy of their tithes or their free will offerings. Again, this was another portion of the law that was not required. These free will offerings, as you can see from the name itself, they were not required. But God still wanted to see these from His people. These were much like the thanksgiving sacrifices in the sense that they were to be given after the required tithes and out of a person's abundance so that the person might express his gratefulness to God for all that He had done for him. There were many required tithes, as I stated. Tithes, it seems that these people had conveniently left out for their own convenience. And then they had the audacity to bring these free will offerings as if they were truly giving to the Lord. As if God should be pleased that they had given at all. This giving would have been no sacrifice for them, though, as it would have come solely from their abundance. Much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they had neglected at this point the weightier things of the law for their own benefit. All so that they might be seen by others. Did you catch that in the passage? It says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim free will offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. This giving was no sacrifice to them. It's pretty ironic that they use these sacrifices or this free will offering to bring attention to themselves, to bring boasting to themselves about how much they had, yet they crushed the poor and they took from the needy. They oppressed the needy. And that's exactly what Amos means by saying that they proclaimed them or they published them. They made sure that everyone knew that they were making these offerings. They made it clear that they were bringing these offerings and they wanted everybody to see it. It became a show of who was better or even who was more well off. Now, I've been watching a lot of Little House on the Prairie. I don't know how many people have watched that or seen that. Probably most of you. Maybe not, but I've been watching a lot of that lately. Don't ask why. But this really kind of makes me think of one of the characters on that show, a character by the name of Miss Olson. If you know that show, if you're familiar with it all, then you know that she was someone who, she had great wealth compared to most of the people in that town. And she loved to show it. She loved to show it off. If she ever did anything charitable, if she ever did anything for anyone else, even for her church or for someone in the town that wasn't very well off, she did it for the sole purpose of being seen, being acknowledged as having something or having done something. It was never for the satisfaction of helping another or for the glory of God. It was all for her own glory. These people were Miss Olson, but worse. Every 3 days, they made some effort to make a show of their giving. Every 3 days, they made a complete mockery, though, of the free will offerings that God had intended when He gave them in the law. They were meant to give Him glory. They were meant to show a heart bent on giving to the Lord because of His goodness and His mercy. But instead, Israel at this point had taken them and turned them into something to brag about and to boast about. They desired all the glory, despite what it looked like on the outside. It is the height of sinfulness to use something meant to give God glory as a means to gain personal glory for ourselves. It's exactly what they were doing here. This worship, it sounds eerily familiar to many churches today, doesn't it? Many Christians today, it is not acceptable to gather in the name of Christ but ignore God's word on how He wants to be worshipped. Professing Christians across the country and across the world are ignoring God's commands and doing things their own way consistently. Some out of a desire to see bigger crowds, some out of selfish desire to use God as a means of material gain, some purely to draw attention to themselves. All are just as guilty as these Israelites, though, whatever the reason. And we can point the finger at ourselves while we're at it. Anytime we provide an act of charity, then brag about it, or even if we don't brag about it, but we want people, in our hearts, we want people to know that we did this, to see how good we are, to see what good we've done, then we're just like the people here in Amos. Jesus warns of this in Matthew 6. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Think of this as well. Anytime that we hold our own tradition higher than God's word, we ignore God's word because of our own tradition, or we refuse to be open to God's word because this is always how we've done it, then we're guilty of the same thing as these people here as well. On the contrary, though, anytime we give God or give to God from our hearts, or anytime we help the needy with pure intentions, or when we set aside our tradition to follow God's word, then we are pleasing God. That's what we're called to do. We are showing ourselves to be true children of God, and we are providing God with true worship instead of just this outward form of worship that we can be guilty of, just as the people in Amos was speaking to. Then in verses 6 through 11, God draws attention to this third and final sin of Israel. He tells them of multiple ways in which He had sent warning to them because of their wickedness so that they might repent. It says in verse 6, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." In verse 6, Amos tells them that the times that they had gone without bread, the times that they had so little food that their teeth had remained clean, this was sent by God. He had done that. Each one of these examples given here are warning and punishment that Amos points to. They begin with I. God being the I. As each one ends here with declares the Lord, right? I did this, declares the Lord. God had been the actor the entire time. He had been the author of each one of these punishments, and He was making that clear here. In verses 7 through 8, Amos tells him that God withheld rain from them for 3 months prior to harvest. Now, 3 months prior to a harvest was a very crucial time for a crop. It was a time when rain was of the utmost importance. So to withhold rain during that period of time would be devastating to a crop. God hadn't done this across the entire nation, though, as we see. He withheld from one city while allowing rain on another. He would withhold rain from one field and allow rain on another. In doing so, God is declaring His absolute sovereignty. He was declaring that He was the one that chose where the rain came and when it came. This should have reminded the people that God, again, was the actor, that He was doing this for a purpose. It wasn't just haphazardly thrown out there. It wasn't just Mother Nature. This wasn't the first time God chose to act this way, to show His judgment, to show His power and His sovereignty, though, right? And when Israel was still in Egypt, God sent plagues against the Egyptians while sparing the Israelites. All of them lived in close proximity to each other, yet the Egyptians experienced darkness, for instance, that could be felt while the children of Israel had light in their own dwellings. The Egyptians had their firstborn put to death in one night, while the Israelites who had the blood of the Lamb were spared. God will do this in His judgment of the earth later in the tribulation period as well. He will put a seal on His children as they will not experience some of the judgments that will be poured out during that time. And later, in the last few days or weeks before His return, He will cause a specific wrath to be poured out on the throne of the beast. God is consistent with His judgments. He is very consistent with how He carries out His judgment and His warnings. People will have no excuse, just as they did now. They will have no excuse to refuse to heed to these judgments and these warnings. Especially the children of Israel here, who had a unique relationship with God and who should have had a clear understanding of what God was doing by sending these punishments. As you would imagine, the drought did more than just affect the crops. The drought caused the people to wander from city to city so that they could find water. The word here for wandering could also mean staggered or shake from the effects of the drought. But even then, even when they would find water, they wouldn't be satisfied because there wasn't enough. Yet, we move on to the third punishment. God had sent blight and mildew. God had already withheld the rain, and then on top of that, He sent this blight and mildew, which would have devastated the crops even further. They'd had many gardens and vineyards, from the text tells us, but God, He touched them all with this blight and with this mildew. He didn't stop with blight and mildew, though. He sent locusts to devour what was left. Again, the many gardens and vineyards and the mention of these fig trees and olive trees, they all point to the great abundance that Israel had at this time. They were all well off, but God destroyed their wealth and their abundance because they refused to look to Him and to see Him. He'd given it to them, and now He's taken it away. Then in verse 10, the punishment continues, and he goes from material punishment to physical punishment. He'd sent pestilence or disease among them after the manner of Egypt. God had taken them away from that years ago, but they'd returned to idolatry and they'd turned away from Him, so He was allowing them to experience some of the horrors that He had freed them from. In many ways, Israel was no different than Pharaoh at this point. They had ignored God's warnings just as Pharaoh had. God warned them in Exodus 15:26, right after they had been saved from the Red Sea and then had complained about not having water for that first time. He told them, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." See, if Israel obeyed, then God would be their healer. But obviously the flip side of that is that when they did not obey God, when they sought after idols, then God would send the diseases of Egypt on them. And that's exactly what He's done at this point in Amos. God further sent death through war, as we see here, not only on the young men, but on the horses as well. This death and disease caused a stench to fill the nostrils of the people who remained, perhaps by the number of corpses who remained unburied. Finally, there in verse 11, God tells them that the complete destruction of some of them was His doing, and it was only by His mercy that some of them had been preserved. They were like this branding iron that had been put into a fire, and it was getting hot, hotter and hotter. The fire was God's judgment, His consuming judgment, but He pulled them out before complete consumption, before they were completely consumed. We find a similar metaphor there in Jude, the book of Jude, verses 22 and 23, where Jude states, "And have mercy on those who have doubts, save others by snatching them out of the fire." Again, this is the same type picture of one being snatched out of the fire of God's judgment by mercy. But yet, He'd still brought this destruction on them. God had caused each of these punishments to come on Israel. But why? Why had He done this? Was it solely so that they might see His wrath and His anger at them? Was that even the purpose at all? Was that why God had sent that at all? Was it to consume them in judgment? No. It was all so that Israel would actually see that God was punishing them, so that they might finally see their wickedness and repent from their wickedness and turn to Him. As Charles Feinberg states, the punishments here were all intended to prevent greater chastisements. God's punishment was that of a loving father that was intent on teaching an erring child so that they would turn from their foolishness and do right. But they hated the chastisement of the Lord. Now, these punishments should have been obvious warnings to the people of Israel. They were exactly what God had told them He would do there in Exodus, also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when Moses gave the law. They should have known God's word well enough to see that when these punishments began, their minds should have immediately gone to those passages or to those warnings. They should have quickly said to themselves, we've sinned greatly against God and turned from Him, and He's punishing us for this. We need to repent. These punishments were really mercy by God, right? They were all forms of mercy to warn Israel to repent right away. Don't delay, turn back to your God. But what do we see at the end of each one of these warnings? Each one of these warnings end with, yet you did not return to me. After each one of these punishments, the people of Israel just turned their nose up at God. Instead of repenting, they went deeper into rebellion. Instead of moving closer to God, they moved farther away. With each warning, the people of Israel declared that they loved their sin more than they loved God's mercy. They declared they would rather suffer than repent. They ignored God. They ignored His warnings. No matter how harsh His warnings were, they would not turn back. They were like that stubborn and rebellious child that ignores his parents' warnings over and over. His parents punish and punish in an effort to teach and to prevent disaster for that child, but the rebellious child never listens. He never learns. He never turns from disobeying and rebellion. His parents want at some point to see him realize that they are in charge and they need to listen. But that doesn't often happen. The parent often never gets to that point where they can make that child realize that. They have no way of making him see or realize that. But for Israel, that would not be the case. Verse 12 brings us to the point of no return, so to speak, for Israel. We read, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. In light of this idolatrous, ritualistic, and self-centered worship, in light of their constant rebellion and refuse to obey and heed His warnings, God says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. And this is really the theme of this book. Israel had run long enough. They had rebelled long enough. They'd spit on God's mercy for the last time. Now God tells them to prepare to meet Him. Unlike the human parent that can never get full control or full attention of that child, yet always yearns to do so, God brings Israel to a point here of reckoning. They would no longer know God in pretense only. They would finally see God for who He is, the Almighty, their God. See, no matter how many idols they worshiped, no matter how far they had run from God, He didn't cease to be their God. And He wasn't some God that had been fashioned out of gold or silver. He wasn't some God that had been made from a log. No, they were to meet the God of the universe. And verse 13 makes that clear. He's the one who formed the mountains and created the very wind. The one who declared a man's thoughts, who made the morning darkness, and who tread the heights of the earth. The creator and sustainer of all things, Israel included. The one who has no limitations, no boundaries. Israel would no longer be able to hide. They could not run. They could not fight. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of angel armies is His name. That is the God they were told to prepare to meet. What a sobering thought. Again, as Feinberg remarks, Amos was telling them they had better get ready to meet God Himself, not His judgments, and give Him an answer for their impenitence. No matter the judgments or punishments they received from God during their life of rebellion, there was still coming a day where they would meet God face to face to answer for all that they had done. And this really is where we need to focus our thoughts about this passage and how it pertains to us. We all need to ask ourselves that vital question. Are we prepared to meet our God? There is no greater question that you must answer this morning. For a professing child of God, the answer of that needs to be, a resounding yes. That should be something that we are not only prepared for, but we're yearning for. It should be in our prayers as we pray, Your kingdom come. It should be in our hearts and our minds as we face the trials and disappointments of this life. It should be something that we are so excited about that we tell others about it in hopes that they are prepared as well. But as we sit here this morning, what is the honest answer for each one of us to that question? Are we prepared to meet our God? Or are we most like Israel at this time, so caught up in the desires and comfort of this world that we have allowed our worship and our relationship with God to become just an outward show? Have we allowed our lavish lifestyle to make us complacent in our relationship with God and in our commission to spread the gospel? And again, make no mistake, we live lavish lifestyles. We may not be rich like by the standards of Bill Gates or a Mark Zuckerberg, but we live rich compared to most of the world, and again, compared to most of human history. Can we be honest and admit that our comforts and our lavish lifestyles draw us away from God at times? Can we be honest and admit that we find ourselves just going through the motions of worship at times? Both are results from our fallen human nature, but we need to recognize that this is still true. This is still something we struggle with, and we need to set our hearts back on God when we find ourselves in those places. That cannot be done when we fill our minds and our hearts with things of this world just 6.5 days of the week. And then we try to cram God into 1 or 2 hours on Sunday. Listen, we need to make time to turn off the TV and meditate on God and His Word. We need to take time to stop running from place to place and find time to talk about God with our families. Fill our minds with worship for the Lord. We need to step out of spending less time on our couches and spend more time with our church family or more time spreading the gospel. Look, I know we live in an odd time right now, but don't let this time make us lazy or complacent to the things God has called us to do. Don't let it put us in a place where we can't say in our hearts that we are truly ready to meet our God. And if you sit here today and don't know Christ, or maybe you claim to be a Christian because your parents are, because you go to church some or even often, but you've always lived for the world and never lived for Christ, are you prepared to meet your God? If you've never made a profession and you don't know Christ as your Savior, then I can tell you with 100% certainty that you are not prepared to meet your God. Whether you acknowledge God, though, or not, He is still your God. One day that will be made abundantly clear. But even if you've given an outward show of Christianity by going to church or checking the Christian box when you receive a questionnaire, but your heart is still far from God and set completely on this world, then you're not prepared either. That is exactly what these Israelites were doing. They thought that they were satisfying God because they were going through the motions, offering these sacrifices and tithes. They thought because they were descendants of Abraham that God would bless them and favor them no matter what they did or how they lived. That was far from the truth, though. And Amos makes this very clear in this chapter. Look, God has sent warnings. He sent warnings in His Word. He sent warnings through His messengers. He's given warnings time and time in history. Are we looking at them? Are we acknowledging them? Friend, don't sit here today and shut your eyes to the evidence of God and His warnings. Don't ignore the mercy being offered right now because it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. That is not just a catchy saying. That is the only truth that matters to a sinner apart from Christ. This life is short and your time to meet God is coming. And I ask again, are you prepared? Stand with me.